Father, as we've just sung, we pray that you would speak to us in your word. We know that this is written for us, your people, to live as disciples of Jesus. And so we pray that you would be at work in us to think about these things, to know you better in our head and our hearts and our lives, and to live more and more for your praise and glory. Amen. Well, we've been working our way through these final few chapters of the book of Romans in my last few weeks here. And last week we looked at chapter 14 and we thought about that temptation we all have to inappropriately draw a line between who is kind of a real Christian and who is not. What is good Christian behaviour and what is not? You know, can you really be a Christian and eat meat? Can you really be a Christian and refuse to eat meat? Would a good Christian listen to heavy metal or rap or, dare I say, country music? I once made the joke that of course Jesus loved country musicians because Jesus loves sinners. When we pick an example that we find outlandish, it's easy to see that there's a problem. It's easy to see that one issue or another shouldn't matter. But of course, each of us has our own particular blind spots. We have our ways of doing things. We have our own language and style and culture. And sometimes we make judgments without even realizing it. We choose a particular tone of voice to talk about a particular issue or a particular person. I read this week from a friend of mine on Facebook that he sort of couldn't believe that you could be a Christian and vote for whatever it is. What we see in Romans 14 is that judging others or treating them with contempt, it's just completely wrong to do when it comes to disputable matters. We've got to be very careful not to draw lines where they shouldn't be drawn. As Jordan took us through that passage, we saw that Christ and his kingdom are what matters to us. Living lives of righteousness, hope and joy in the Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is about. Not matters simply of language or culture or style or food or clothing. There are central issues and ideas on which we Christians must be incredibly firm. And there are peripheral issues which do not matter as much. You know, we can be proud of our strong evangelical Reformed Anglican tradition, but what we must not do is confuse that with what is truly core. Otherwise, it can become a source of contempt. It can be a source of judging others. And now Paul is addressing this appeal to this church in Rome with its particular issues. And he said that since God is the judge of all, we should not sit in judgment. Since Christ died to lift up our brothers and sisters, we shouldn't tear them down. If we're going to respond properly to this gospel he's confirmed in his letter, if we're going to worship God with our whole selves, we need to exercise restraint when it comes to judgment. But as we turn to chapter 15, the direction of Paul's appeal turns from what we shouldn't do to what we should do. Look at how Paul begins. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to please him up, to build him up. So you don't just keep your opinions to yourself. You don't just bear with one another. You don't just put up with things. No, you need to do more than that. You need to be pleasing the people around you. You need to be building one another up. That's the real challenge of the Christian life. And why is this what we're supposed to do? It's because that's the pattern we've learned in Jesus, verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. See, why would I want to try and get my own way when I know that Jesus gave up his life for me and for those around me? Why would I seek my good pleasure when I've got everything I already need in Christ Jesus? How can I not want to serve my fellow Christians when I know that Jesus has worked for what is best for me and for them as well? See, when you're a Christian, when you know this news of Jesus, this gospel which Paul has been speaking about throughout this letter, then you know Jesus didn't deserve the insults he received. Jesus didn't deserve the shameful death, cast out of the city, abandoned by his friends, betrayed by one of them. No, that was sinful, rebellious, idolatrous humans who did that to him. Their rejection of God overflowed into their rejection of him. People exactly actually like you and me. Human rejection of God led to the death of Jesus. Yet in his death, Jesus, innocent as he was taking my place. He was taking your place. That's the truth of the gospel. He was making a sacrifice to deal with our sins. And so when it comes to living for him, living in him, Jesus is our pattern and he's our power. Paul deliberately quotes this one verse, but there's so much more that Jesus has done for us. Look what he says in verse 4. He says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope." The more we know about Jesus and all that has been accomplished in his fulfillment of the scriptures, the more we're going to be able to keep on this hard task of loving service of God and his people. These things in those scriptures are written to teach us and guide us. Now, just because we know all of these things and are growing in our knowledge of them, it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. In fact, it's because endurance and encouragement are needed that we have the scriptures to give us hope. It's hard to keep on looking for the good of others. It's hard to live the life renewed in the gospel, that life of full worship of God. And so Paul doesn't just instruct the Romans about this, the Roman Christians about this. He prays for them, doesn't he? Look at verse 5 and 6. "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's praying for unity, for one-mindedness, one-heartedness, in that church of Rome. You know, there might be local Romans, there might be immigrants, they might speak dozens of languages in their homes, they might eat all different types of food, but Paul's praying that they're going to together be one in Christ Jesus. Praise God with one voice. And we need this kind of prayer for us too. I think for us, given our community is far more individualistic and isolated as we live our lives on our own kind of thing, we might be tempted to think that we can do Christianity on our own. But what we see is this prayer shows that we are in this Christian life together. We need unity. And if we're going to bear with each other, we're going to look for each other's good, then we need to actually know each other and spend time with one another. And I want to suggest that in some ways, it would actually be so much easier if God didn't command this of us. You know, if we could kind of all just stick in our own lanes, have our own kind of private relationship with God, where you look after you and I'll look after me, and it will be just kind of a bit easier in some respects. But I think that's risky. Firstly, it's risky because it means that whenever I kind of bump against somebody else, I'm only ever going to assume the worst. Because if I don't know you and you don't know me, we're not going to assume the best of each other. We're going to assume that the other person's kind of just doing that on purpose, just to annoy us. That's how it works, isn't it? That's why we have a thing called road rage, don't we? Because when someone cuts you off in traffic, you don't think, oh, they might just be in a rush, or they might just have not seen me. No, you think, that person cut me off, because you don't have a relationship there. This is a recipe for conflict if we're going to try and keep in our own lanes and pretend there's not other people around us. So it's risky. And secondly, it's risky because it means that I don't have someone to help actually keep me accountable. See, how will I know when I've crossed from some matter of freedom, some disputable thing, and stepped into something really unwise, even something really unrighteous? Now, God's given us one another so that we will partner in discipleship, that we will actually not just avoid making one another fall, but we'll actually stop each other from falling on our own as well. It's risky to try and do this Christian life on your own. But it's not only risky, it's impoverished. It's not easy to be in a group. You know, putting up with others is hard. Working for what's best for one another, that's difficult. But there is so much benefit in being in a group where that dynamic is normal and encouraged. For when every member of a church starts to live like this, starts to truly be loving and supportive and family and brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, that is so much better than being on your own. Let me say, as Tracy and I finish up our time here, we can say with great confidence that we're really going to miss being a part of this family of believers. Over the last 3.5 years, God has given us you as brothers and sisters in Christ. You've looked out for us. You've cared for us. And it's not good to be leaving, but it's right and good and fitting that we're going to miss being a part of that fellowship. For we've been in one another's lives. And this passage applies to anyone and everyone who comes in as part of this congregation. This must be our prayer. This is the prayer that we need. And I wonder if it's one that we don't pray often enough. I confess it's not my kind of go-to prayer. That we be together and united in one spirit, even with one voice, and praise God as we seek to please one another and build one another up. It's a challenge that we need to be praying like this too. Paul continues in verse 7, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. This idea of accepting here is a very, very active welcoming, a proactive welcoming. You know, it's not the kind of passive sit back, let people in, wait for them to come. No, this is out on the front foot. See, how did Christ welcome us? How did Christ bring praise, bring us in to bring praise to God? Well, what does Paul's gospel tell us? It tells us that Jesus stepped down into our world, that he gave his own life as a sacrifice for sins, that he took away all of God's wrath and he brought reconciliation and peace with God. His gospel tells us that through Jesus' resurrection, he is now king of a new kingdom, which he will bring to its fullness when he returns. And until that day, he sent out people to proclaim the gospel so that the others may hear the news and trust in him and call on him and be saved. That's Paul's gospel. That is the active welcome that Christ has given us. And note, it was before we were reconciled with God that God began to act in welcoming us. Paul stressed earlier in his letters, while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, that Christ died for us. We too then should be proactively welcoming. Welcoming those who are already in our church, and actually proactively welcoming anyone who might have any idea that they might want to come along. And be proactively welcoming those who don't even know about us. Now, as much as verse 7, I think, can stand on its own for all Christians in all time, remember, Paul is writing to this particular church in the first century Rome. And that group of Christians were likely different to us, and they were from all different sorts of backgrounds. We know that. And significantly, it would have been a church of both Jews and Gentiles. And in the Bible's terms, this is really significant. It was a God-given distinction. There are those who are descendants of Israel, of Jacob, and there is everybody else. And the Christ, the promised Messiah, well, he was going to be the king of the Jews. He was going to be the fulfillment for the promises made to the patriarchs, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He was going to fulfill all that the Old Testament prophets had spoken about Jesus, had spoken about him, he was going to fulfill. And so Paul affirms that in verse 8. He says, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. He's saying Jesus is that promised Messiah for the Jews. And in fulfilling all that the Jewish people ever would want, well, it results in verse 9, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. Jesus is the servant of the Jewish people in order to bring, Paul raises, in order to bring in the Gentiles. And Paul raises this issue because there's going to be, if there's going to be within that Roman church, cultural and ethnic and stylistic divisions of the church, it's most likely going to arise between this historic people of God, the Jewish people, and those who've been recently invited in, the Gentiles. This is an issue that Paul's actually been actively addressing all through this letter, but here's the payoff for the behaviour of this church. Here's going to be the outworking of it. See, the Jewish people within the church, they might be thinking that, you know, the Gentiles don't really belong. After all, they don't know the law given through Moses. They don't know what Jesus was really coming to do. And on the other hand, the Gentiles might be tempted to think, you know, that those Jewish people don't really belong. After all, you don't really need to know the law. You don't need to be Jewish. You just need Jesus. But now the two are one. And Paul has just prayed that they're going to have one spirit and one voice. He said they need to actively welcome each other. And I think he's saying this here because when a Gentile is tempted to judge or ridicule the Jewish person, they should remember Jesus was the servant of the circumcision, the servant of the Jewish people. And when a Jewish person is tempted to judge or ridicule a Gentile person, they need to know that Jesus came to bring the Gentiles in. And so Paul's point here is not to draw a line between those groups. It's never to draw a line between those groups. Instead, he's going to draw a line all around them. There is one God over both Jew and Gentile. One Saviour for both Jew and Gentile, the Lord Jesus. And even as God set up that distinction between Jews and Gentiles and made all these promises to Abraham and through all the patriarchs, what was the big promise to Abraham? At the end he says, through you the whole world will be blessed. This was God's plan all along. And so they should all learn what the Hebrew scriptures say. And Paul quotes passage after passage that God is going to bring in the Gentiles. We heard from Isaiah in verse 12. We read the passage as well. Isaiah says the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. Paul quotes the Psalms, and he quotes Deuteronomy, and he quotes Isaiah. He quotes these Jewish scriptures, speaking of the Gentiles coming in. This is one of these passages written for our instruction, isn't it? So that we would know that all people, even that God-given distinction, is now broken down in Christ Jesus, and that God in Christ Jesus can save everyone. And so knowing the great challenge that this brings from a human perspective for Jews and Gentiles to join together in worshipping God, Paul again prays, verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a beautiful prayer, isn't it? It's a prayer that looks forward to the future. It's this hope that is the key thing in it. That expectation of God's eternal kingdom finally coming. And it brings that expectation into the present. You know, there might be times in our current lives where there is cause for panic, where there are difficulties and pains of all sorts. But they become like the pains of labour. Not the Labour Party, but Labour having a baby. They are by no means easy. But they will last a relatively short time and they will give way to something wonderful, some new life. And so even in the midst of pain, this God of hope can bring joy and peace when we trust in him. And then we will even overflow with hope in the midst of pain, in the midst of this difficult age. You know, a lot of people have written many articles and books and blog posts, and there'll no doubt be a lot more written about the future of Christianity in our community and our nation, our cultural moment. Christianity is on the decline, though actually not if you look in Africa or Asia, but few do. But our communities seem to be increasingly, not simply oblivious to our views, but hostile towards them. And this is a prayer for times like that, when there's pressure from the outside, because that's what the church in Rome faced, where Jewish Christians would be seen not just as sort of weird Jewish people within their community, but also seen as outsiders by the Jewish people as well, traitors to their Judaism for calling Jesus the Messiah. Where Gentiles Christians might be seen as traitors to the gods of their families, fools who've been sucked in by this weird Jewish sect. Of course, Christians of all kinds could be seen as brainwashed idiots in this community because they're going and worshipping a king who was so mighty and powerful that he was put on a cross. How did they bear up under that pressure? How did the church in Rome survive? Well, they knew that they had hope for the future, and they knew that and experienced in the present. But it wasn't just the external pressures they faced, because we've just discussed they had this internal pressure as well. Would they be a church that was going to welcome one another? Would they be able to have both Jews and Gentiles, both slaves and free people, men and women? Would they be a cross-cultural, multilingual, multi-class, diverse church? I mean, that's going to be hard to pull off. After all, what's normal for one person is rude to another person. What's polite to one is stuffy to another. Are they going to be willing to forego judgment and bear with one another, indeed actively, proactively welcome each other? Well, they'll be able to do that if they have hope for the future, known and experienced in the present. If they know that Christ is coming back to bring all people to himself, they can begin to live out that trajectory right now. I actually hope that we have cause for that internal pressure too. That we see that we have diversity in our own congregation and welcome. And we welcome diversity in our own congregation. I hope that we're willing to welcome that we don't end up a church of people who just think and act and speak and whatever else in the same way. Because we need unity in the gospel, but diversity in everything else. And that's going to be tricky to work out. It's going to be an ongoing conversation. It's going to be an ongoing transformation. But we can do it like that church of Rome, and we can and do it cheerfully, even in costly times, for we know this God of hope. We know that this prayer that Paul prayed can and is being and ultimately will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And when we're overflowing with hope, that's going to spill over into our relationships with others, and we can be a church of those active welcomers for the sake of the gospel, ready to actively welcome any and all who might join us. You know, being a church welcomer is actually not simply just a job on the roster, though I think that's an important job that we do, it's an important descriptor, but actually it's a job for every single one of us. That we be ready to actively welcome any and all who will respond to the news of Jesus and take our part in sharing that news with people who are strangers to it, with wisdom and grace. There's lots more we can think about from this passage and indeed from this chapter, but we're going to leave it there for now. But I want to conclude by simply encouraging you to take some time this afternoon or later this morning, this evening, and write out verses 5 and 6 and 13 and turn it round to be a prayer that you pray regularly for your church, for our church, for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because I think that as we pray this, as we put this on our minds, as we bring it before God, we're going to be start to put this into practice. We'll grow into that incredibly bold, incredibly firm, unified church, which is warm and kind and diverse. Because that's the church that Christ is making us into. That's the kingdom that Jesus is building and will one day come to bring to its fullness. I'm going to read verse 7 and then I'm going to pray a prayer based on those verses too. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. God, you give endurance and encouragement. Give our church a spirit of unity among ourselves as we follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and one mouth, we may glorify you the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fill us with all joy and peace as we trust in you, so that we may overflow with hope by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.